says, "You shall not steal." Now, if you were in the olden days, you might envision a mass burglar breaking into your house and trying to steal something. I always remember, I don't know if you remember, but I remember when Jay Leno was talking one night and he would have stupid criminals. And this one criminal was crawling on a skylight to break into the house. And the skylight broke and he falls on the kitchen island and he injures his back and he sues the manufacturer of the skylight because the manufacturer had not put on there a warning label, "Not usable for breaking into a house." And what? Now that, I don't know if that was a stupid criminal or a stupid court. Now I do know the story that was a stupid criminal this week. I don't know if you saw it, but there was an internet article about a man who decided to carjack a car. And so he goes up there and he breaks into the car, only to find out that it is two undercover police officers sitting in the car, and they're filming him the whole time he's trying to break in, and when he breaks in, they've got their badges right there in the guns. Well, I don't know if you get the phrase "dead to right" works or not, but good. Well, this is one commandment that we might think we've done pretty well on. You know, we have broken into a house through a skylight, we have carjacked a car, you know, so we're pretty good, or so we think. I say that because I want us to consider the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of what Jesus is trying to teach us, the spirit of the law, when it comes to this eighth commandment. Under the letter of the law, the world would define stealing as taking something from someone else that does not belong to you. And most of us would find that that definition pretty standard, pretty real. But under the spirit of the law, let me suggest that Jesus is redefining this definition as the desire to get as much as possible while giving as little as possible in return. Stealing becomes the spirit of wanting to take as much as possible while giving as little as possible in return. For example, consider a few things as if we use this redefined version of stealing. As an employee at work, our value, our responsibility is to give full value to the person who employs us. And so under the spirit of the law, in effect, we steal from our employer whenever we don't give them full value. We might do so by arriving late or leaving early, yet claiming the same amount of time. We steal when we call in sick, but we're not really sick, we just don't want to go to work that day. We steal when we don't work as hard as we could, or maybe when we use the computer at the workplace for personal use. We steal when we take home some supplies because we just need something over the weekend. Under our definition, it's also clear that many employers steal from their employees. For example, employers steal when they do not share their profits with the employees as they should, when they fail to provide the benefits that they're able to provide, when they're able to pay their employees a higher salary but decide that the bottom line of profit is more important. Or, how about this? Something is happening more and more. Employers steal when they're able to reduce the bottom line or increase the bottom line by laying off employees and then making the remaining employees do the same amount of work. Anybody ever get caught up in that? It's in essence what you think, but that's a form of stealing. Or how about one really horrendous form of stealing that's happening a lot today? An extended family, my mom was telling me in a phone call with her on Monday night, that one of her friends worked 28 years with the same company. And Friday, a week ago, he was given his pink slip in the mail, just a few months short of retirement. We steal when we use false advertising to make a package look bigger than it is. We buy this great product at the store and we open it up and two-thirds of it is packaging. Ah, what happened? We steal when we sell people things they don't really need. We steal as a country when we live in such a way now that we incur debt for our children and our grandchildren. When we were living in California, the school system there needed to increase the money, the revenue that they're undertaking. So they had a $100 million bond. But it would not be paid off until the grandchildren started going to school. And they would have to pay $1 billion for the $100 million to be taken out now. Now, all that's not bad enough. They're stealing that only Christians can do. Think about this for a minute. Under this revised definition of stealing, how many of us are guilty of wanting God to do more for us while giving as little back to Him as we can? For example, we want God to bless us financially. Yet God says in Malachi 3 that we steal from Him when we give less than the full tithe of our income back to Him. We want God to bless our time, but we steal from Him when we regularly do not worship Him in return. We want God to bless our life, but we steal from Him when we fail to use the gifts and the talents and the abilities that He has given us to live for Him and glorify Him. We want God to bless our church and grow the church, but we steal from Him when we fail to use the opportunities to proclaim His name and to stand for the truth and to live for the truth in such a way that people would want to visit to find the author of the truth. We could go on. It's pretty obvious. Most of us, in one way or another, regularly break the spirit of the Eighth Commandment. And yet in most surveys, because we as Christians view it as the letter of the law, most Christians will say that 90% of Christians say, I don't steal. Well, all that means is that even in the church, we've forgotten what stealing really means in the eyes of the Lord. So other than to repent, what can we do to honor and obey God in this Eighth Commandment? I want to switch to something positive. And that God has two things for us to consider. First of all, we can obey and honor the spirit of the Eighth Commandment by, number one, having a renewed relationship with Jesus. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus describes Satan as a thief who only comes to steal and kill and destroy. These words mean that Satan is the greatest thief of all, the greatest taker of that which does not belong to Him, including our joy, our relationships, our life, and even our soul. And under the revised definition, under the spirit of the law, whenever we take more than we are willing to give, we are acting just like Satan. Now, the only effective antidote to this deadly way of thinking is found in what Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I love these words because if you think about it, what that means, that if Satan is the greatest taker of that which does not belong to him, then Jesus is the great giver of all that he owns. And therein is the biggest difference between the two. Satan continually takes. Jesus continually gives. I like Ephesians 1:3. Because it talks about what Jesus gives to us when we make him the central focus of our life. Paul said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed blessings when we die and go to heaven. Now, I'm looking forward to heaven, believe me. But the beautiful thing about this scripture is Jesus is trying to say that all of these blessings he wants to give to us in our life right now. Why? Because Jesus, in essence, died on the cross so that he could change us from takers into givers. Jesus died on the cross so that he could change us into takers and instead turn us into givers. And that means, and if you think about it in the last song that we sung this morning, that as we give Jesus our life, as he begins to consume us from the inside out, as our purpose begins to live for him, we will do more and more of these things to share our life, to give his blessings to those around us. The second way that we can honor and fulfill the eighth commandment is when we begin to have a renewed attitude towards our job and our money. The first change was pretty easy. The second change is where I'm going to start today. Okay? Paul, Ephesians 4:28. Let's read this to see what he says should happen to us as a result of our relationship with Jesus. Let's read that. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Then you combine that with Colossians 3:23. There is going to be a powerful point we're going to make. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Jesus, in these verses, is challenging us to change the way we think about our job and our income, whatever that may be. Rather than seeing our job and our money is something that we obtain and accumulate in order to retire someday, Jesus is saying your job, your money, is the opportunity I give you to in turn be a giver rather than a taker. And how? By using what we have to help those around us. Now, I want you to consider in practical terms what that means for you and I. How many of you at work know people who have what I call a work with a taker's mindset? By this, they say, it's my money, it's my job, I earned it, I'll spend it the way I want to. Anybody know people like that? Sure, we all do, okay? Now, from the world's viewpoint, is there anything wrong with that? Of course not. In fact, I would say it's very commendable. You've got people who are willing to work hard, particularly when they want to take care of their families. But here's the point. Jesus died on the cross so that we would be different from the world around us. And that's part of that difference is how we now begin to use the talents and the skills and the opportunities, even the jobs which he enables us to have. Now, are we working hard to take care of our families? Of course we are. Paul teaches that in 1 Timothy 5:8. But as Ephesians 4:28 teaches us, our goal should also be to work hard and earn enough money so that we may have something to share with those in need. In other words, God says, I want you to work hard so that you can bless those around you. So that you can be a giver rather than a taker. Let me give you one example of how that might happen. What would happen if, as believers utilizing your family budget, the 10% that you gave to your tithe to the Lord, you went ahead and continued to do that. But let's say that you decided to put another 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 5% of your earned income into what we might call a blessing. It's an account that you would set aside week by week, day by day, month by month, that, you know, it's in your savings account, in your checking account, whatever, but you're keeping track of it. And you decided that every quarter or every 6 months, you were going to spend that line item down to zero by the end of that time period. And the way you did so was that you would be able to give that money away as a blessing to others. Now let's say that you're operating now with this blessing mindset. Notice what it's going to do. Instead of going through life just focusing on our own family and our own needs and our own opportunities, now God's going to open our eyes and He's going to cause us to start looking outward. Who are the people around us that could use a blessing? Who are the people around us that have a need? Who are the people around us that can enable us to be a blessing to them as Christ has been a blessing to us? And then what would happen if at the end of the quarter or at the end of the 6 months and you'd accumulated a little bit of income, 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5% in that account, and then you did something for someone else anonymously, maybe with only tag being, here is a blessing to you and your family in the name of Jesus. Think what would happen to the name of Jesus in this society if the hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of Christians did this in our country on a regular basis. Now, for that blessing to happen, is that going to mean a change in our lives? Sure it does. It means we're going to have to change our mind so that we become a giver rather than a taker. It means we're going to have to change the way we live. We may have to live a more moderate lifestyle. We may have to cut down some of our expenses. We may have to live less materialistically in order to have more for others. And horror of horrors, we may actually have to learn to be content with what we already have instead of seeking something more. Now, would that be difficult for us? Sure. Because most of us aren't used to doing that. But as we learn to get into that, I want you to consider some of the blessings that would occur on our own life as we change our focus in life from being a taker to a giver and honoring the Amen. There's some powerful verses that Paul shows us in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 13. I want us to read those together. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Let's go on. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Some key principles these things teach us. Going back to verse 6 and 7. In essence, these two verses teach us, or challenge us, are we going to be a giver or are we going to be a taker? That's what those two verses boil down to. Not just financially, but in all areas of life. Verse 8 is God's promise to us that when we choose to be givers rather than takers, He will make sure that we have what we need. Verse 10 and 11 tells us that when when we choose to be the givers rather than the takers, not only will God make sure that we have what we need, but He'll give even more generously to us than we ever thought possible. But there's a catch. He will be generous to us so that we can continue to be even more generous to others. And this is where the so-called health and wealth gospel falls short in our society today. They would take the same scripture and say, God wants to bless you! And that's great. I say God wants to bless you so that you, in turn, can bless others. Now that's a big difference. One honors God, one does not. I want you to think about the implications of the last verse for 13 for a moment. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Raise your hand if you've ever heard the phrase, put up or shut up. How many of you have ever heard of the phrase, put your money where your mouth is? That's essentially what this verse says to Christians. Christians either put up or shut up. Christians, put your money where your heart, your belief, your faith is. Because it's when we give, when we learn to be a giver, that the world around us knows that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? For the non-Christian, other than their family, what is most important to believers in this culture? Money. Possessions. Material accumulations. And that explains why when these non-believers see Christians becoming givers rather than takers, not only when it comes to our money and our possessions, but the way we work harder on the job, the way we treat employees, the way we put others first in our lives, the way we volunteer our time and our talent and our skills to help others, the way we treat our neighbors, that becomes, to the unbeliever, proof positive that there's something about Christ that they can't argue. And here's the opposite question. If a non-believer looks at us and sees just as much of a taker as they are, why should they ever be interested in Jesus? Because from their perspective, it's obvious Christ is not generous. The number one argument I hear from non-Christians as to why they won't come to church is because of the way Christians live and fail to treat others. And they say, I don't want to be like that. So ultimately, God's challenge in this eighth commandment is pretty powerful. It's not just a simplistic appeal to stop taking what doesn't belong to us. That's easy. It's a powerful challenge from God for us to be changed from within, to go from becoming givers to becoming takers, to live in such a way that we're focusing on other people rather than ourselves, because we have the faith and the confidence that God will already take care of us so we can take care of others. It's a commandment that literally changes our hearts and our minds and our lives when it comes to the way we treat people, our time, our money, and our ability. That's the challenge and the power of the eighth commandment that God has for you. And
May this message and the spirit of this eighth commandment literally rock our states. May it cause us to think twice about how we live and what we do. May it cause us to start looking at others around us in a completely different way. And may it cause us to be a blessing to the community we live in as never before. We ask this. Jesus, John 10:10, when he said, I have